Good morning. Thank you for being here. We're going to continue now in this Core Theology 3 class on the work of Christ and salvation, continue looking at how salvation is applied to us in our own lives. And we're going to continue talking through what is called the order of salvation. And if you're interested in impressing your friends, I'll give you the Latin form of this term, because you might see it in a book at some point. But the Latin phrase of this is ordo salutis. So if you ever see that phrase in a theology book, that's what that's talking about, the order of salvation, ordo salutis. So make sure you brag about the Latin that you know to your friends very pridefully, and make yourself look better than them. Now, that would actually be the opposite of the conclusion we're going to draw today about justification by grace alone through faith alone. So just to review what we've been over to this point, when you draw out the order of salvation this way, it can look like it's a chain of events that happen in sequence. But in fact, most of these things happen at the same time. This is more like a logical order than it is a temporal order. Now, there is an exception here. Election happens in eternity past, so this is before the foundation of the world. But then all these other elements we've talked to this point are all simultaneous. But there's a logical order to them. God's powerful calling comes to us, and it creates new life in us through regeneration. And we respond to that in faith and repentance. And then we're going to add today the next two elements, which are justification and adoption. And some would argue that these two things are actually one. There's a sense in which you could categorize adoption under justification. Other theologians would separate them out. I don't really care either way, but I'll just go ahead and treat them as two distinct aspects of salvation. And then in the coming weeks, we'll be looking at the doctrine of sanctification, preservation, and then finally glorification. And that's how the chain of God's saving work finishes out. So let's begin this morning with prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and pray that as we reflect on the glorious truth of your justifying work in Christ and upon your adopting us into your family, that it may stir our hearts and it may cause us to be strengthened in faith and in obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would argue that there are two very strong human desires, very strong impulses of the heart that are universal. All people want to know that we matter. We want some kind of approval from outside of ourselves that tells us in some way we matter to this world. We also want to know that we belong. We matter and we belong. We want to be part of some kind of group that matters to us. Oswald Beyer has written it this way: our whole life histories are placed before a permanent tribunal in which we act as accused, prosecutor, and judge. Throughout our lives, we continually seek to find excuses for the fact that we live as we do, that we are existent rather than non-existent, and that we are as we are and not something different. If you think about how profound that is, that every day of our lives we are, in a sense, seeking these two things: approval, or some sense that we matter, and some sense that we belong. Interestingly, I saw a story yesterday, a news story about a school, a high school in Shreveport, Louisiana, where in just 1 week, or I think maybe even less than a week, they showed that 23 students in the school had been arrested on campus for fighting at one school. And so a group of dads in the community got together and they decided that they were simply going to become a presence at the school. And they called it Dads on Duty. And it's a national news story at this point. It's really, really inspiring story. But the dads, basically, they just take shifts. They got T-shirts and everything. They take shifts, and they go up to the school in groups of about 7 or 8, and they just hang around the school all day. And they talk to the kids. They joke with them. They give them looks, you know, make sure they're getting to class, those kind of things. The violence on campus has dramatically dropped since this started. And it occurred to me while I was watching that story, kids need a dad. And why is it that kids need a dad? It's because they're looking for this. They're looking for this attention, this approval, this sense that they matter to somebody. And so I think for some of these kids, this may be the first time they've ever had a father presence in their lives at all. And it's really impacting them in very powerful ways. So if you want to look up that story, it's a really, really encouraging story to see on CBS News, I believe. It's called Dads on Duty. Well, I think that answers to this heart longing that's in within each one of us, that we want to know we matter and we want to know we belong. And the question then for each of us is, where do you seek these two things? I would argue that the doctrines of justification and adoption answer to both of them. So where do you seek your justification? That is your approval, the approval from outside yourself that matters to you. Where do you seek to justify who you are? And then where do you seek to belong? Where do you value your acceptance? Is this justification and adoption you seek, is it with God? Do you seek His approval first and foremost? Do you seek His verdict? And is His verdict over you going to be enough? Or are you going to seek the approval of man as the foundation through which to answer this longing of your heart? And then do you value acceptance with God's family first and foremost? Or do you value acceptance with the world first and foremost? And so we're going to be looking at these two doctrines today and unpacking them. Justification at greater length, simply because there's been so much more said about justification throughout the history of the church. So let's talk first about justification, which is the noun form of the verb justify. And so we need to ask, what does the word justify mean? Here we have a divergence of opinion, especially between Protestant and Catholic. In fact, justification has been called the material principle of the Reformation. If you want to think of what was the formal principle, it was Scripture alone is our authority. That's where the Reformers diverged from the Roman Catholic teaching. And in terms of actually what the gospel is, this is where the material principle of the Reformation comes in. This is the primary doctrinal divide between Roman Catholics and Protestants. It's over what justification is and how it works. So when we speak of what the word justify means, the Roman Catholic Church argues that it means to make righteous or to make just. By the way, in English, we have two different root words here that are somehow they got imported into our language from, I believe, Latin and French. I don't know exactly the etymology, but we have two different root words, righteous and just. But they actually, in Greek, which primarily the text we're dealing with are in Greek in the New Testament, it's one root. So when you hear just or righteous, think of the same thing, same concept that we're talking about here. So to justify, according to the Roman Catholic Church, means to make righteous. Just like if you liquefy something, what do? You make it a liquid, right? You liquefy your cheese or something by putting in the microwave. So if you justify something, you make it righteous. It wasn't righteous before, but you make it righteous. Now that's the Catholic teaching. The Protestant teaching is that it does not in fact mean to make righteous. Justify, according to Protestants, is a legal term. And as a legal term, it belongs in a courtroom setting. If you think of a courtroom setting, to justify doesn't mean to make righteous. Does a judge make anyone righteous when he declares his verdict of either innocent or guilty? He doesn't make someone righteous or guilty. He declares it legally. He makes it a legal reality. So the law now recognizes that this person is innocent or this person is guilty. So listen to some biblical examples of the use of the term justify. In Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So did you hear the contrast? What's the opposite of justify in that verse? Well, it's obviously condemn, right? So justify is the positive side, condemn is the negative side. These are both courtroom terms. So the author Proverbs is making the point that if you justify the wicked or if you condemn the righteous, God hates that in either case. Now, it seems pretty clear at this point, it cannot mean make righteous. Anyone who makes the wicked righteous, God hates that. No, God would not hate that. God would love that, right? So that can't be what that means. It has to mean anyone who declares that a guilty or wicked person is in fact righteous. That is what God hates. If a court, in other words, perverts justice so that it condemns the righteous, like it railroads an innocent man because of some bribe or some connection that it's got to powerful people, so it decides to throw an innocent man in jail, or if it acquits or justifies the one who is clearly guilty, because, again, for same reason, bribery or something like that, that's something that God hates. So it's clearly in Proverbs 17:15 a legal term. Also, one other example, or we could multiply many examples, but I'll just give one more. Romans 8:33-34, Paul writes, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" So again, notice the contrast of justify versus condemn. And so Paul's point here is that if you are justified by God, no one can bring a charge against you. In other words, you've been declared righteous in a legal sense. So I'm just going to begin a chart here that draws out the contrasts between the Catholic understanding of justification and the Protestant as we talk through this. Then we'll look at a few passages. So according to the Catholic view, I've already made this point, the word justify means to make righteous. Let's unpack a bit further what Catholics teach about this. And the Catholic teaching, by the way, was formalized at the Council of Trent, which was in the 1500s. This is where the Catholic Church, in response to the Protestant teaching, formalized and hardened in their teachings and basically declared Protestants were anathema, that we are outside of Christ and destined for hell. And thus, at the Council of Trent was a major moment in the history of the Catholic Church where they essentially, if you want to get to the heart of it, declared the gospel false teaching. And so I think that's a major turning point in the Catholic, Roman Catholic tradition. So Catholics to this day, they would argue that means to make righteous. And as a result, justification is a process that happens over time. Now, of course, it has a beginning. There's a moment when a sinful person, a person who is outside of grace, is brought into a state of grace. So the person, and this happens through baptism, the person, whether that be an infant or whether that be an adult, but there's a point at which through baptism, the virtue of charity is infused, or a righteousness from God is infused into your heart, your soul, and you are brought into a state of grace. That's first justification. But then the righteous person, that person who's now begun the process of being made righteous, has to continue in it. And so through the other sacraments, that righteousness is increased. As a result, over time, there is produced in the person an inherent righteousness. That is, the righteousness that is going to stand before God one day in judgment is the righteousness that is actually within us. We are going to stand before God ultimately on our own righteousness. Now, it's not our own in the sense that we produced it, but it is our own in the sense that it inheres within us. When you stand before God as a Catholic, you would believe that God is going to judge me based on how righteous I am in myself or not. And so it is an inherent righteousness. As a result, it can be lost. If you ever commit a mortal sin, there are different categories of sin in the Catholic teaching. And if you commit mortal sin, then the righteousness you gained through justification has been lost from you. You're outside of a state of grace. You can recover it, though. You can't be baptized again to recover it, but you can go and confess to a priest and partake of the sacrament of penance, and through penance be restored back into a state of grace. As a result, justification, initial justification, is by God's grace alone. I think Catholics would agree with that. They would agree it's by faith alone in the beginning. But ultimately, when you stand before God on the last day, you are going to stand on the basis of both faith and works. Because your faith is what gets this process started. But in this grace that you've received from God, you are now in a position to do good works that accrue merit before God. And so there's a meriting of eternal life that takes place by grace, but it's still meriting by your own works. Was there a question back here? If you're an adult, it starts with faith. Like if you're coming to convert to the Catholic Church as an adult, then it would start with faith. If you're an infant, yeah, you're right. If you're an infant, it doesn't start with your faith. It starts with the faith of the church that counts for you in baptism. That's what they call a sponsorship in baptism. But at the end of the day, it's faith and works that are resting together as upon which our final justification rests together. And thus, this entire process, you might think of it this way. Justification is a process that prepares us for a judgment to come. That is, we are all going to stand before God one day at the final judgment, and we must be justified to get ready for that day, because that's the day when our destiny will be decided, and not a single day before. This is why you cannot have assurance of salvation in the Catholic teaching. In fact, to claim assurance of salvation, according to the Catholic teaching, unless you've got some kind of special revelation from God that says you're among the elect, which would be extremely rare to begin with. But the Catholic teaching is, the normal average churchgoer, if you claim you know you have assurance of salvation, you have now committed a sin by claiming that. Because their official teaching is no one can claim that. Because there's so much ahead of you that still has to be decided. And ultimately, when you get to the final judgment, that's when everything will be brought out and your final destiny will be decided at that point. Now, you can imagine that determines then how you might relate to God. That would have a profound impact if you take that theology seriously about how you relate to God now in the present. Now, they think this is why Catholic and Protestant differences are so important, because they affect our relationship with God at a day-to-day level if we really work out all the implications. Well, let's turn to the Protestant view. Of course, it doesn't mean, as I've already said, it doesn't mean to make righteous, to be justified. It means to declare righteous. It's a legal term that refers to a declaration of God that we are righteous. And consequently, it's not a process. God doesn't declare us righteous over and over and over and over and over again. It is a one-time event. It's definitively, once for all. So it is justification that happens, and it's done. According to the Protestant teaching, it is not based on an inherent righteousness within us. We are justified not because of anything in us. We are justified by what is called an imputed righteousness. Who knows what that word imputed means? You ever used that word before? Imputation, imputed. It's actually a biblical word. Yeah, put on or counted. Right? So it's a counting or a reckoning of righteousness. So it's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You remember, let's go back to our first few lessons. You remember us talking about the offices of Christ and his obedience? Jesus Christ is our covenant head. And thus, whatever he does counts for his covenant people. And so it is the imputation of his righteousness to us both in the form of his passive righteousness, by which our penalty for sin is paid, and in the form of his active obedience, by which all the demands of the covenant have been met. And thus, on the basis of his imputed righteousness, our sins are forgiven, and we are bestowed with a right to eternal life. Not based on anything at all that we've done, but based entirely on what Christ has done. This is the nature of the covenantal relation between Christ and his people. So the glory of the Protestant doctrine, which I would argue is the biblical doctrine, is that the righteousness by which we are justified is entirely outside of us. And sometimes theologians use the term alien righteousness to refer to this. This doesn't mean like E.T. is righteous, although he probably is. But it means more that it's a righteousness from outside of us. It is not our own, but it's that of our covenant head that is counted to us, so that Christ himself is our righteousness. And as a result, because this is a once-for-all declaration, and it depends not on us but on Christ, whose work is finished, it is something that once made real in us, for us, it cannot be lost. God, in other words, is not going to reverse his prior judicial decision and say, well, at one time you were justified, but now, after further consideration, you're not anymore. So there's no way that this final verdict of God is ever going to be lost. As a result, it is by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. Faith being the instrument of our justification. Not the basis of it. Faith doesn't merit anything with God. It's not that God says, faith, wow, that's impressive. No, it's that rather that faith is what connects us to Christ. Faith is an empty vessel that receives Christ. And thus our justification is what is basically taking hold of Christ alone as our hope, trusting in him alone. And that's why we say it's by faith and not by works. So it's by faith alone, and consequently it is in Christ alone. Sometimes Paul will speak of us being justified by faith. Sometimes he'll speak of us being justified in Christ. Sometimes he'll speak in slightly different terminology. But these are the realities. By faith alone, in Christ alone. And rather than preparing us for a judgment that is to come, in the Protestant view, justification represents the final judgment. Brought back into time for God's covenant people. So think of it this way. There is a final judgment to come. There is indeed. But for those who are in Christ, that final judgment has already been rendered. Christ, you remember when he died on Good Friday? The sky went dark. The earth shook. Even according to Matthew's gospel, there were dead people who came out of their tombs. All of these are elements that come out of the Old Testament prophetic declarations that one day God was going to act to judge the world. And when he does, there are passages that speak of the skies going dark, the heavenly bodies being darkened. There are passages that speak of the earth shaking. There are passages that speak of the dead rising. And so when Christ died on Good Friday and all these things happened, it was as though God is saying, here is the final judgment brought forward into time for the covenant people. In other words, everybody that Christ represents is now passing through final judgment as Christ passed through it on the cross. And then Christ comes out raised from the dead, justified unto life on the third day, so that if we are in Christ, all of that has already happened for us. So we do not await a day when God is going to decide our destiny. He's already decided it if we are in Christ. It's already done. The final judgment, the purpose for those who are in Christ, is not to decide that. It is to make manifest what's already been decided. It's to reveal the truth about God's covenant people in Christ. So one day, when Christ returns, The dead will be raised. Those in Christ will be raised to glory. We who are in Christ, who remain, will be transformed. And that glorification, which in a few weeks David will talk about that, but glorification is the final judgment manifesting what's already true for all of us who are in Christ. Consequently, if you are in Christ, you can live with the assurance that you are saved, that your final judgment has already been determined. Now, there is going to be a determination for those who are outside of Christ, but in Christ, the final judgment has already come. Yeah, question? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. We'll look at James 2 here in a minute. But that's a good point about assurance, the importance of assurance. And if you think about this, if you can live with this kind of assurance of God's acceptance of you, it changes the entire way you relate to God. If you are relating to God as, I'm not sure if I'm going to be accepted in the end. If that's how you're relating to God, what are you going to be doing? Always trying to do more to get that acceptance that remains ever elusive. Yeah. Yeah, am I good enough? Have I done enough? Or have I not sinned enough? And thus your relationship to God is more as a judge. But over here, the judicial part's taken care of. And this is where we can call upon God as Father. Now, I'll get into adoption here in a few minutes. But that's the point here, is that justification is what makes possible the glorious doctrine of adoption. Let's look at a few passages on justification, because I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want you to see it in the Bible. So there are some key passages I want to look at, and I'll try to refer you to some more for those we don't have time to get to. But I want to begin with actually Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, and I just want to point out one verse here on our way, because Paul addresses justification most fully in the books of Romans, Galatians, and Philippians chapter 3. That's where he uses the terminology the most. And then, of course, in his other letters, he may not use the terminology, but he'll often be speaking of the same realities with different terminology. But we'll look at mainly Romans here, because he unpacks it at fullest length in Romans. Notice what he says in Romans 2 in verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. This is actually the first time he uses the word justified in Romans. Now, I begin with a verse that actually doesn't sound all that great for the case I'm making, does it? Because it says the doers of the law will be justified. So what's Paul getting at when he says this? In the context of his larger argument, Paul is making the point that God's judgment is impartial. That when we stand before God on the last day, he is not going to give Jews any advantage in the judgment over Gentiles. And he's going to make the point that what really matters on the final day is not whether or not you've heard the law, it's whether or not you've done it. And he's speaking here specifically to the Jewish contention that having a Jewish identity and hearing the law read in the synagogue every Sabbath day was going to make me better than the Gentiles on the day of judgment. So he's actually not even addressing justification by faith yet. He's speaking more in terms of the ordinary sense of justification. In the ordinary sense, those who obey the law will be justified, not simply those who hear it. Now, let's go back to that category. Those who obey the law, those who do it. Is there anybody who fits that category other than Jesus? No. And that's the point that Paul's building up to, right? So I just wanted to lay out first that, yes, justification does have to do with final judgment. And in the ordinary sense of the term, it would refer to declaring righteous those who have obeyed the law. But then you get to chapter 3. Of course, Paul's building the argument through chapters 1 through 3. But they end by about the middle of chapter 3. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is what Paul says about that pathway of justification by law. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Romans 2:13 is not giving us a prediction. It's a principle. The doers of the law will be justified. Yes, if you obey the law perfectly, guess what? You'll be justified. Problem is, you can't do it. None of us in Adam can do it. And Paul makes that very clear at this point. By works of the law, no human being, no flesh, he says in Greek, will be justified in his sight. The law actually exposes our sin. It doesn't in any way make us righteous. Then the very next verse, look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, and that's the main phrase, that's the key phrase in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. What is Paul talking about when he refers to the righteousness of God? He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This key phrase, the righteousness of God, that appears at key points throughout this letter, in context, it refers to the righteousness that comes from God as a gift. Did you notice that word gift in verse 24? Justified by his grace as a gift. It is the gift of righteousness that is given to those who cannot keep the law, but rely on God's promises by faith. So this is, you might call this an extraordinary justification. Ordinary justification would be if you keep the law, you'll be justified. Extraordinary justification is when God gives you the gift of righteousness from outside yourself, because you trust in his promises. Paul goes on to unpack this at greater length in chapter 4, so I want to look at that passage. Look at Romans 4, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 to 8. We'll work through these quickly here. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Quoting here Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does the Scripture say? Abraham didn't work. He didn't do anything to be counted righteous. He believed God. He believed his promise. And in context, it was his promise that so shall your descendants be like the stars of heaven. Abraham believed God and his faith was counted to him as righteousness, not anything that he had done. Now look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There's something remarkable about what Paul just said there. First of all, he's drawing a hard boundary between faith and works here. Now, they do go together. Anyone who has faith will produce works. That's true. That's a biblical teaching. But in terms of the basis for our standing with God, they are as far apart as the east from the west. You cannot rely on them both at the same time. And that's why he says, the one who does not work, but trusts or believes in him who justifies the ungodly. What's so remarkable about this is that Paul is implying here that Abraham was ungodly. And that was not a common way of speaking of Abraham in the Jewish tradition of which Paul was a part. Abraham was a revered father of the Jewish heritage, and they would typically not speak of him as being ungodly. But Joshua 24 makes clear that before God called him, Abraham was part of a pagan family that worshipped other gods. And of course, you can see throughout the Abraham story, there are numerous times when Abraham himself evidences a sinful heart. So he is not in himself a godly man. He is ungodly. But even more shocking, Paul refers to God as the one who justifies the ungodly. Now remember Proverbs 17:15? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination to the Lord. So based on Proverbs 17:15, God himself does something here that God hates. Now, of course, the context in Proverbs is referring to human courts. In a human court, your job is to render a verdict that aligns with reality. If the person really did commit the crime and the evidence shows it, guilty. If the person didn't, innocent. So that's your job. Your job is simply to describe reality. But in the court of God's justice, things don't always work exactly that way. God, in fact, has the power to create a new reality by his own declaration. God has the power to call something into being and it exists. And Paul makes that point later in this very same chapter. God has the power to declare the wicked righteous, to justify the ungodly. Now, he doesn't do that willy-nilly. He doesn't do that in contradiction to his own justice. He does it through the atoning work of Christ and his covenantal relation to his people. But it is a power, a reality in God's courtroom of justice. And so verse 6 then goes on to say, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness. There's that word counts or imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Since we're going to run short on time here, I wanted to just refer you to one other passage you could dig into if you want to see more about Paul's teaching. And that would be Philippians 3. Verses 2 through 11, Philippians 3, 2 through 11. I want to deal briefly with a few objections to this idea of justification by faith alone, which is often called sola fide. In the Protestant teaching, the Latin phrase, by faith alone, sola fide. Some objections that are often raised, especially by Catholics, would be, well, this is just a legal fiction. This is God pretending something is true when it's not. He's declaring you righteous, but you're really not righteous. So it's just legal fiction. It's just hocus pocus, baloney. And in response to that, I would simply go back to outlining what I just explained about God's power to justify the ungodly. It's not a legal fiction. It's a reality. Christ is our righteousness. And Christ is real. He's not a fictional character. He's real. He lived in history. He obeyed the law perfectly. His righteousness is real. And it is counted to us. And so think of the story about John Bunyan. John Bunyan had a profound experience. This may have been his conversion. I don't know if it's his conversion or if it was just a profound experience of assurance he had. But I think it was his conversion experience when he came to understand the reality. My righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is at the right hand of the Father, and it is Jesus Christ. When he came to that understanding, his life was changed forever. That is not a legal fiction. That's reality. Some would argue, well, this whole teaching of justification, it doesn't come from Jesus. It's only Paul. Paul's the only one who talks about it. It's really not in line with Jesus' teaching, his broader teachings about kingdom and so forth. And to that I would say, that's baloney. And again, we don't have time to get into the passages, but if you will look up Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, this is where Jesus gives a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And if you will recall, the Pharisee was very proud of himself. The tax collector beat his breast and cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that is the man who went down to his home justified, rather than the other. So Jesus, he doesn't use the terminology as often as Paul does, but the concept, even, and of course there he does use the term justified, but the concept is throughout Jesus' teachings as well. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, those who know how ungodly they are, because they rely on the grace of God alone. You could look at many other examples. What about James's teaching? Another objection here. One more objection to deal with, then we'll talk briefly about adoption. Look at James 2. Does James contradict justification by faith? Let's look at verse 14 of James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? I want to begin by just pointing out, James presupposes that we are saved by faith. That question he just asked does not make any sense if James doesn't presuppose that we are saved by faith. It is not a question of are we saved by faith. It is a question of what kind of faith is it? Is it a living faith that shows trust in God, or is it a dead faith that merely professes trust in God? That's the real issue. So James is not even really addressing the main question that we were dealing with Paul. How are we made right with God? He already assumes that we're made right by faith. He's rather addressing what kind of faith is it. So verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So a faith that is not revealed in any part of your life, that is, if you say you trust God, but you don't obey Him, what kind of faith is that? That's called lip service. That's not faith. So verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. That is, maybe it's the case that one Christian could have faith, another Christian could have works, kind of like different gifts in the body. James is going to disagree with that conclusion. He says, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Wow. Catholics, guns blazing right there, right? Says we're justified by works and not by faith alone. Or Abraham and Rahab were, at least. What do we do with that? Well, it all makes sense. It makes perfect sense if you recognize James is using the word justify in a slightly different way than Paul does. When James uses the word justify, he doesn't mean made right with God. What he means is vindicated as a true believer. If you understand that simple reality that he's speaking of a public vindication of one's faith, everything falls right into place. So, when James says Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar and he was justified by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled from Genesis 15:6 saying Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness, what does all that mean? Genesis 15:6, think about this. 15:6, Abraham is justified by faith. But how do you know that faith was real? Faith itself is invisible, right? You ever see faith? Does faith just kind of pop up like somebody has faith and their heart starts to glow or something? Like E.T. again? E.T. come up twice in this lesson. No, it doesn't appear anywhere. That's why we have an ordinance to mark it. Baptism. Baptism is what publicly marks our faith. But it's in and of itself. It's not a visible thing. So it's very possible you might have numerous people with true faith and numerous people with false faith, and they're living together, they're worshiping together, they're going to church together, but how is that faith going to be manifest that it's actually real? Well, there are times of testing God takes us through that either vindicate our faith or that show that we don't really trust the Lord to begin with. And so in Abraham's case, I guess James, what he's saying then in chapter 15 is Abraham a true believer? How is that proven? In Genesis 22, when God says, offer up your son Isaac on the altar, what does Abraham do? He does it. He does it without questioning. He simply trusts God, and that is what vindicates him as a true believer. And thus, Genesis 15:6 is, in a sense, fulfilled. His faith that was initiated in chapter 15 is now publicly vindicated in chapter 22. I think our lives are like that. We go through a series of events, of testings, that show, are we really trusting God in this moment or not? And if our faith is real, just like if you say to your doctor, I trust you, doctor, I'll do whatever you say, because you're the expert, you have all the experience, you have all the training, you are far more knowledgeable about these my health matters than I am, I trust you. And then the doctor says, I think you need surgery. And you say, sorry, doc, I'm not going to do it. Well, do you really trust your doctor if you respond that way? And by the same token, if you really trust God, if you really have faith in Him, you're going to do what He says. And you're going to show that through times of testing in your life. And through that, your faith itself is vindicated. And that's justification in a secondary sense. Justification in the primary sense is declared right with God. But in a secondary sense, it's revealed to be one who trusts God. And of course, the final judgment is really the final vindication of God's people as those who trust God. So I think we go through a series of those. Rahab, the same kind of story. She had professed a kind of faith in the God of Israel when she heard about what God had done to the Egyptians. And when the moment of testing came, when the Israelites were actually at her house, what did she do? Did she align herself with them against her own people? Or did she rat on them in align with her own people and her own gods? Well, she made her allegiance clear. She betrayed her own people to align with Israel and the God of Israel. And by doing that, her faith in that God was vindicated. She was justified by her works in that sense. Okay, we are almost out of time. So I barely scratched the surface of adoption because I didn't even mention it yet. But I'll just give you a few references here and try to unpack the main idea behind adoption. Justification is our declaration of righteousness. Adoption is our right to our inheritance of eternal life. Let me say that one more time. Justification is we're declared righteous. Adoption is the right to an inheritance of eternal life. And it's based on our righteousness that we have in Christ. So we are accepted into God's family, bestowed with a right to eternal life, an inheritance. You know, those who are adopted into a family legally have all the rights of natural born children. And thus they inherit when the parent dies. And so in the same way, we who are adopted into God's family are given the right to an inheritance. It is, I think, the supreme metaphor of our salvation in the Bible, adoption, welcoming into the family of God, calling upon God as our Father. We are not children of God in Adam, in this sense I'm talking about. There's a sense in which we're all made in the image of God. But in this sense, we are not children of God in Adam, we are children of the devil. You remember Genesis 3:15? There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, the rest of the Bible unpacks who are the seed of the serpent, who are the children of the devil. It's those who live for sin, those who serve sin and are in rebellion against God. 1 John 3:10 speaks of the children of the devil. Jesus or John the Baptist referred to those religious leaders who didn't believe his message. He called them a brood of vipers. And he's identifying them with the devil. They're children of the devil, but to be made children of God is to be brought into Christ so that we share in His sonship. And if you want to read more about adoption, one of the key passages in the Scripture would be Galatians 4:1-7. Galatians 4:1-7, which speaks of a legal reality in the Roman world of entering into age and receiving your inheritance. Paul often connects that reality to receiving the Holy Spirit. It is by the Spirit that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. And by the Spirit that we know that we have the right to eternal life in Christ. So just to conclude here, and I'll have maybe a couple minutes for questions. I'm a country music fan, which means that I'm very distressed and discouraged at the state of country music today, because it's not country music anymore. It's pop music with like a little bit of a twang. That's all it is today. But there's some great country songs from years past. There's a few that are being made today, but from years past. One of the best country artists ever, in my opinion, is Alan Jackson. Don't know if you're familiar with Alan Jackson, but great, great, true country artist. And Alan Jackson has this song called Chasing That Neon Rainbow. You ever heard of this? It's a song about being a performer, his dream and being fulfilled of being a performer. Listen to the words of the chorus of this song. When he speaks of chasing that neon rainbow, he's talking about playing in all the clubs and the honky-tonks. So he says, chasing that neon rainbow, living that honky-tonk dream, because all I've ever wanted is to pick this guitar and sing. Just trying to be somebody. Just want to be heard and seen. Chasing that neon rainbow, living that honky-tonk dream. I think the message of the Bible is that you can stop chasing. If your desire is to be heard and seen, if that's all you want, is for someone to notice you and to say that you matter, you can stop chasing. Because in Christ you have it. In Christ, God has given you His approval. And that's the standpoint from which you begin every day of your life. I have the approval of God and I'm accepted into His family. That is the basis on which we live a godly life. Not chasing after anything, but resting in what God has given to us already. So the more you come to accept that, the more you're going to pursue the Lord and love Him in your own life. Are there any questions here before we go? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. In the Protestant tradition, as Matthias is pointing out, we make a distinction between justification and sanctification. By the way, that's next week's lesson, sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being made more and more holy as we live our lives. There's more to it than that, but that's the main focus typically. So Protestants say justification is the legal reality that's done. Sanctification is the ongoing reality that continues to happen. And Matthias was asking, does the Catholic Church make a similar distinction? Actually, they don't. They would fuse them together and say these are basically the same idea, the same reality. Maybe one more question?
Terry?
Yeah. Yeah, there's a profound sense of rest in this teaching. And it makes that saying of Jesus, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. It makes that take on so much more meaning if you understand what Jesus is telling us here. It's a great point, Kerry. Thank you. All right, we will see you back here next week. Let's talk about sanctification. You're dismissed.